I invite you to remain standing as you're able in reverence for God's Word as we come to our Gospel lesson this morning. The Gospel lesson comes to us from the Gospel according to Luke, the 10th chapter, verses 25 through 37. This morning in particular, I invite you, this is a familiar story, a familiar part of Scripture, I'm sure, for mostly or probably all of us. So I invite us this morning to hear as best we can with fresh ears. Luke 10, 25 through 37. Let us hear now the word of the Lord. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said. And when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have." "Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." You may be seated. And let us pray. God, we pray that you would come over us. Oh God, we pray that you would overcome us. Amen. There's a lot going on in this passage, and it's a passage that sometimes is hard for us to hear. I think those familiar passages are, we think, well, we know what that means. We know where this is going. Even by the title in the bulletin of my sermon, that title doesn't work, by the way, because that's not really where we're going. We are, but we're not. As the week went on and sermon preparation, things changed just a little bit. But I'm always reminded when I see passages like this of, it was probably 20 years ago, there was a cornflakes commercial. And they were testing out cornflakes, and so they would bring someone in that was going to test the cornflakes, and they said, "Well, this cereal will never sell today. It's just plain flakes. There's no marshmallows. There's no shapes. There's no sugar. It's just plain." So they pour some milk in there, and they say, "Wow, that's pretty good." And so all these people said, "Maybe this would sell." And the marketing line at the end was, "Cornflakes, try them again for the first time." And I think oftentimes in our faith, oftentimes when we come to Scripture, it's easy for us to say, I've read that before, I know what it says. And we need to take the time to read it again for the first time. To see the nuances of what's going on. To read it in a different way. Because oftentimes, as much as we read Scripture, Scripture reads us. We read Scripture at different moments in our lives and different times in which what we understand and what we gain from Scripture as a living text speaks to us in a different way. In this passage, an expert of the law stands up. Now, an expert in the law in that day would not be what we call a barrister or a lawyer, but an expert in the law would have been a theologian, someone who was well-versed in Jewish law, in the Old Testament, in Torah, in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, who knew the history of Israel and who had no doubt had academic schooling in that way. In fact, that's one of the reasons why it is likely that Jesus said, "How do you read it?" What Jesus was asking essentially was probably, perhaps, what rabbi's interpretation are you following? In other words, what school of theology do you come from? Are you a Presbyterian, a Calvinist, a Wesleyan Methodist? Are you Roman Catholic? Are you Eastern Orthodox? Let me get some bearing on how you're going to approach this. What is written in the law? How do you read it? Theologian answers by quoting two places in Scripture, one of which we've actually used a couple of times the past 2 weeks in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where we find what is known as the Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And it is followed with these words, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Now it is interesting here that this expert in the law must have come from a well-noted school. He must have been educated at the Yale or the Harvard of the day because he decides that he's going to add to it and your mind. Which does not appear in the original text in Deuteronomy. And then he goes from Deuteronomy, he flips back to Leviticus 19, which is filled with all types of various laws. In Deuteronomy 19:18, it says, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And this expert of the law, this theologian, put both of those passages together in order to serve as a summation of all of the Old Testament law, of all that he had learned, of all the rabbinic tradition and the Talmud that was passed down in addition, which helped Jews to understand what the law meant and how they were called to live out the law. It is not unlike when we look at the Ten Commandments. As we look at the Ten Commandments, we generally separate them into what's called two tables, two different groups. They're the first four of the Ten Commandments, which have to do with our vertical relationship with God. Things like not taking the Lord's name in vain, keeping the Sabbath holy. They have to do with our worship. They have to do with how we relate to the divine, how we love the Lord with all of our heart, our soul, our strength, and our mind. And the second table, the last six of the Ten Commandments, have to do with our horizontal relationships, how we love one another, how we care for one another, how we don't covet and we don't lie and we don't steal and we don't cheat. So this expert in the law sums up the Ten Commandments. He sums up all of the Old Testament in these two verses, in these two ways, acknowledging the need for vertical reconciliation with God and a vertical relationship and then a relationship here on earth with all of humanity. Jesus here knows, no doubt, that he is being tested, and so he answers that you have answered correctly. But then Jesus adds a twist. Do this, and you will live. I once, at a previous church, I had everyone stand up. I said, we're going to play an exercise. I won't have you do that today. I had everybody stand up, and I said, okay, I'm going to read the Ten Commandments, and when you've broken one, sit down. And my favorite part of that was that before I ever said anything, there were a lot of people that just go, I'm done. I mean, they just sat down. Because they knew, and most of us know, that we are lawbreakers. But this man wanted to justify his own action. He wanted to be known as being someone who was self-righteous. And I think we all struggle with that. I think it's easy for us to say we know that we are not righteous on our own, that we need the righteousness of Christ, but we all wrestle with the need to justify ourselves, to justify our own actions, and this is what he does here. So he asks, who is my neighbor? And when he asks, who is my neighbor, Jesus tells this parable. This is the part of the story, the part of this section of Scripture, we call sections of Scripture pericopes, big fancy word that just means section of Scripture. About a man who was going from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now the city of Jerusalem is at a higher elevation, much higher than Jericho. In fact, Jericho is at a very low elevation, and so that's why you go down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And it was a well-traveled path, but because it was a well-traveled path, it was also a path that was often fraught with danger, with robbers, with people who were looking to take from others. And that's exactly what happened. This unnamed man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell into the hands of robbers. And they not only robbed him of all that he had, but they stripped him even of his clothes, of his dignity. They beat him, and they left him half dead. Now a priest and a Levite, upstanding citizens in the Jewish community, came by, and they did nothing about it. Because for whatever reason, they were either too self-consumed with their own affairs, or they didn't have time, or they simply were apathetic. We don't know. But they passed by. They didn't want to get involved in what was surely a messy situation. They didn't want to have to answer any questions. But then Jesus puts the real twist in it. A Samaritan. A half-breed, a mongrel, someone who doesn't belong in the story, someone who certainly really wasn't deserving of mercy, much less someone who would serve as the hero in the text. But when he saw the man, the translation in the NIV says he took pity on him. A word in Greek I can't ever pronounce correctly, so I won't pronounce it or try to, because the pronunciation of the word is irrelevant, but what it means is amazing there. The word that he was had pity, some translations may say he was moved or he had compassion. It comes from the Greek word for intestines. And it's that feeling that we all know that perhaps we don't have a great word for. When you don't just think about something and have pity, but when you are moved physically with compassion for what has befallen someone else. And that's the word that Jesus uses here, that this Samaritan is moved in his entrails. You know that feeling, don't you? That pit of your stomach feeling? That stirs you to action. It's not something you feel emotionally. It's not something you think about. It is a visceral response to an injustice. And that is the way that the Samaritan looks at this man. And so he goes out of his way. He uses his time and his talents and his treasure. He opens up his satchel and he pours oil and wine. Now, that may seem odd for us. That may seem more like a salad dressing for us in the 21st century than it does medicine or medicinal purposes. But wine would have had alcohol, which would have helped to cleanse the wounds that the man had suffered. The oil would have helped to moisturize and to help seal those wounds so that more dirt and infection didn't get in there. This was medicinal. He was taking care of him. And then after he tells the story, Jesus asked, which of these was a neighbor to the man? And the expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy. Now, I will submit to you that this passage for us today is about as fresh a text as we can come to today, because we live in a culture where there is no mercy. There is no room for slip up. There is a constant recording, particularly in our digital age. We preachers sometimes joke about the fact that they record all of our sermons now, and so if we ever came up for a church trial, there would be so much heresy that we've preached. Not intentionally, but every word is recorded, and everything that we say, well, we might have said that better on Monday, is recorded. Every tweet that gets sent out, every argument, every wrong thing that we wear can be screenshotted and shared to ridicule others. That's the age in which we live in, right? There is no mercy. And yet Jesus tells this story of a Samaritan who was moved in the deepest part of who he is to show mercy. And I think what's important for us as the church is that one of the things that we have to offer the world is mercy in a world that is merciless. I told someone the other day, I was talking to him, and I said, you know, one of the things, I said, I spent all capital. I didn't spend that much capital, but I spent some of my capital when I started just a year ago, tomorrow actually, to move to weekly communion. And I said, one of the things that's important to me about that is not just that we as a community partake of communion together and share in the body of Christ, but it's the liturgy that comes before that as we recount and we rehearse what God has done for us. And I said, it's the only place, when we come to the table, it is the only place I know that communally or individually in our culture that we on a regular basis say to one another, you are forgiven. And we all need forgiveness. Because our world is like the world of the expert in the law. We justify when we've done things that are wrong, rather than asking and receiving forgiveness. I cannot tell you that as your pastor, just what it means, and I hope it means something to you as well, in the liturgy when you say that I'm forgiven. It is powerful. Because it shows that we who live in the body of Christ live loving one another, showing one another mercy. And what is mercy? Mercy is that which we withhold. We often talk about grace in the church, don't we? Grace is an unmerited gift. It is a free gift that is given to us. But this is the definition of mercy from the dictionary. Mercy is a compassion or forgiveness shown towards someone whom it is within one's power to punish or harm. See, the grace of God is giving us what we don't deserve, but the mercy of God toward us is that we don't get what we do deserve. And I want us, this is a long sermon today, I know. We're going to go Genesis to Hebrews right now. We're just going to do a survey of the Bible of mercy. So I invite you to either just listen to this recording back sometime this week or to write these passages down. We're going to begin in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 is where Adam and Eve fall when they rebel against God. And at the very end of that passage, after God has pronounced the curses of what are the consequences of what's going to happen because Adam and Eve have sinned against God, God knows that the fig leaves that Adam and Eve have sown together, their own justification for covering up their shame, is not enough. So Genesis 3:21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become one like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. That's interesting because the tree of life is heavily featured in Revelation when the new heaven and the new earth comes down, the city of God comes down, and God makes his dwelling with us. But at this point, as they are dead in their sin, it is a mercy that God banishes them and does not allow them to take hold of the fruit of the tree of life and to live forever in a state of fallenness, a state where they are not reconciled to God and where Adam and Eve are not reconciled to one another. And not only that, in that passage we have what is the beginning, the institution of all of the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. And one of the things that would happen on the Day of Atonement is that the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, and he would take the blood of the lamb, and he would sprinkle the blood of that lamb on the top of the Ark of the Covenant that has two cherubim facing each other. And the top of the Ark of the Covenant is known as the Bema, the mercy seat. And it was through the sprinkling of blood of the Lamb that forgiveness of sin would be offered. Year after year that went on. The story was rehearsed, but never fulfilled. Until that day, until John sees Jesus, his cousin, approaching. And what does he say? "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Look, we're already in the New Testament. I told you we'd do a survey, but that's pretty fast. And when you turn to the book of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews is one of my favorite in the New Testament because it relates the way in which Jesus fulfills the need for mercy. In Hebrews chapter 9, we read these words, Hebrews 9:1. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also for an earthly sanctuary. Right? That's what we were just talking about. The earthly sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, that was in Jerusalem, or that was in the tabernacle as the Israelites moved through the desert. The Holy of Holies was an earthly place. It was made to the specifications that God had given to Moses. But a tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread.
This is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold covered Ark of the Covenant. The Ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded in the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the Ark were the cherubim of the glory overshadowing the atonement cover. That's the mercy seat, the bema seat. We cannot discuss these things in detail now, right? There's lots in the Old Testament about how all of those things were made, how they were to be arranged. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry, but only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year. And never without blood. Never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing that by this, the way of the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They were only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. This is old covenant, new covenant. We rehearse this and talk about this every time we come to table when Christ talks about this is my blood of a new covenant poured out for you and for many. Writer of Hebrews goes on in 9:11 and says, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not part of this creation. In other words, the heavenly things that are mimicked here on earth and were mimicked in Jerusalem were not the ones that Jesus went through, but he went through the heavenly tabernacle into the heavenly holy of holies. And he did not enter by means of blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all with his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, and those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. I truly believe that we as the church, we're called to be a people who give mercy, because we are a people who have received mercy. I think it's important for us as we are here today. Many of us need to know not just forgiveness, but we need to know the mercy of God. That God is a God who withholds his punishment that we deserve because he's already placed it on Christ. And Christ has paid the price for what you and I have done. As the writer of Hebrews said, our promise of an eternal life, which begins now, not just when we die, this eternal life of our relationship with God begins today, and it begins not based on our own ability to justify ourselves. That's where this expert in the law gets it wrong as he tests Jesus. But because we are those who have received mercy, We are then those who are called to give mercy. Peter in 1 Peter 1 writes these words, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in his great mercy has given us new birth and a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time." The expert in the law asked, "Who is my neighbor?" And rather than simply saying who the neighbor was, Jesus gave a lesson in how we are called to be people who give mercy. That is how we are neighbors. And we are able to give mercy. And not because we earn our salvation through the mercy that we give, but because through our salvation we have been given mercy. Pete Briscoe is a pastor in Dallas, Texas at Bent Tree Bible, and I once heard him give a talk about Paul, that Paul was a trafficker of grace. He trafficked in grace. He received grace and he gave it away. He received grace and he gave it away. That's what Paul was always doing. And remember, Paul really received grace because Paul was a murderer. Paul was someone who understood so well what it meant that God had given him his grace. So I kind of want to piggyback on what Pete has said about Paul being a trafficker of grace. I think we're called to be traffickers of grace. But I believe that Paul was also a trafficker of mercy. And I believe that we are called, as the body of Christ, to be traffickers of mercy. We give mercy, not because anyone deserves mercy, because we who did not deserve mercy received mercy from God through Jesus Christ. Amen.